And powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We're considering the first seven verses, Ecclesiastes 5. God the Father desires those that worship Him to worship in spirit and in truth. Truth is the content and the basis and the foundation for all actions that glorify God. Truth, without it, everything else is fake. And so we're here to learn the truth in a difficult book, in my opinion, a challenging book, but we're going to stick with it because that's where we're committed to. And so it is your responsibility to maintain the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit and glean from this what God, you can glean from it as a believer, and store it away, make application, and understanding. All right, the diagram, of course, illustrates two of the three adjustments to God. The first one, I assume that all of you have made, you have believed in Christ in a point of time in your personal history. You are incorporated into Christ, and nothing can remove you from that. You cannot be separated from union with Jesus Christ. We are baptized into Christ at the point of faith in Christ. Also, in addition to that, we as believers are commanded to make the second adjustment to God as often as we need to, and God covers us for this. Believers have to be grace-oriented about themselves, willing to confess their sins over and over and over, have whatever it takes to try to maintain being in fellowship so that you can do whatever you do, suffer, enjoy things, everything in between, in fellowship. Rebound gets you there, but you have to do it. And you have to monitor yourself, look at yourself, catch yourself with the wrong thoughts, the wrong actions. We'll be dealing with trying to control a real big monster, and a world of evil arises from it, and that's the mouth. So let's take the usual time to prepare ourselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, great is your faithfulness towards us. We thank you that you have brought us to this point in our history. We thank you for the hope and the near coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as your servants in time, we are here to study something that you have preserved in your word for our edification, recognizing all Scripture is profitable. Bless our time together today in these things, in Jesus' name. Amen. When you've followed all the way through the first four chapters of this book, and you come to chapter 5, you have a first reference to worship. There is not a word up to this point. And in this section, Solomon gives advice. It's a different than the other because it's built around the second masculine singular, you, and it is in the form of a series of imperatives. I entitled it Protocols for Worship, as presented by Solomon. Let's reread the verses. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, obviously, for they do not know they are doing evil. Two types of people approach assembly. there's the fools. They're not getting anything out of it. They have their own motivations. To be seen, to make a show, try to impress. They are deluded. Completely and totally out of it. They don't get it. And the first category is the rest of us, others, who are to guard our steps with a view to, I'm here to listen. I'm here to pay attention. This is God's assignment for me to listen and pay attention to the information communicated, whether it's my favorite area of Scripture or not. Ecclesiastes probably won't be anybody's favorite area of Scripture, I suspect. Although I'm using it in my personal life. And so I use the expression from Ecclesiastes when I observe people in their pursuits, activities, vanity, and chasing after the wind. Outside God, outside His will, that is what the human race is all about. All their impressive stuff, Solomon was involved in vanity and chasing after the wind. When he got into his mode of pursuit of physical pleasures. So I use that more. Scripture always pays off. You have something. I mean, you always knew it was there, but now you can look at it, and people can talk about these people, what they're doing, what they're accomplishing, and it's vanity, and it's chasing. I prefer to striving, though it's no big deal. Chasing after the wind, because they all hit the end. And, of course, that's a theme through Ecclesiastes. They all come to the end. That's death. And then they are cut off from all of their pursuits and their interests. And they get a big fancy funeral, and that's it. And they should have been pursuing God's plan and those things that are eternal and permanent. See, that's always the challenge for everybody. What do I pursue? What do I go after? The flesh wants to push you here. The world wants to push you here. And certainly the devil does. So if you just hang in there, even if you're discouraged today, even if you're under whatever you're under, just hang in there. It got you here. And it'll get you the rest of the way. And you're down on your own case. Everybody perhaps gets there. I'm worthless, I'm this, I'm that. No, you've got to look at it from the biblical perspective. The Bible helps you to adjust to all of this. And to overcome your own problems. Oh, what's the use? What am I trying for? All this stupid stuff. Don't fall into that. All right, so worship of God requires that you come here to listen. Let's just imagine for a minute that you came here in fellowship to listen, and let's just imagine that I'm in fellowship, and that somehow, under my gift, I'm communicating what I need to communicate for you at this moment in time. Everything that went before and whatever comes later. And you're here to hear it and to be challenged by it. Because the whole system out there is against, whether it's friendly or not, it's against your spiritual interests. That's why you and I have to have our armor on, or we'll go down and be another, remember so-and-so, becoming a casualty. You can be on the edge of being a casualty and come out of it. So, this goes in line with other scriptures, quick to hear, slow to speak. And then verse 2, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven, you're on earth, therefore let your words be few. Now, the theology of Solomon, he isn't denying the omnipresence of God. But he is saying God's headquarters is in heaven. He does have a headquarters. Even though he's everywhere at once, he has a headquarters. a physical headquarters, the third heaven. And we're down here on his footstool, and therefore we need to take some of this advice with regard to hear speech. You have listen, and you can't learn if your mouth's running. So you have to listen, and you're going to have comments. He advises your words be few, which shifts into this aspect of prayer. And then we have this strange verse, which I'll get to in a minute. This is what's so challenging about Ecclesiastes. Where is he coming from here? For the dream, singular, comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. I mean, how do those two things connect? Honestly. See, I'm the type of person, when I approach things, and I've gotten more and more that way, I have to understand it. I know God's perfect, and I know His Word is perfect, but I have to be able to wrap my head around it, make sense out of things. And if they don't, then I'm kind of stuck right there until further information. So we'll see what we can do with that. Now we move, and that has been taken from verse 2 and following, because again, this is the context of worship is the temple, the magnificent temple of Solomon, the Jewish first temple. And that's what the house of God is a reference to here. And it is designated in the Bible as a house of prayer for all nations. Anybody can come in there, meeting the basic qualifications, and offer up prayer. Is that prayer any more effective in there than it is outside? No, not technically, but there's something about that environment. Because God had that built to certain specifications. And so it was this temple that on earth where you could pray and go and pray in your own place and so forth. So there was a place for that. There was a place for instruction, of course, observing the ritualistic code, but there's also a place for people to get aside in some little enclave or wherever and pray. You can pray at home, pray anywhere, but you could go there and pray. It isn't that the prayer was any more effective. It's just God established this house, and it's just uplifting, edifying would have been to be in that environment and to be there and to pray. Because the whole edifice communicated information about the plan of God. It wasn't just a magnificent, beautiful structure. That it was. But everything about it reflected the truth of God's plan, phase 1, 2, and 3, and all the particulars. When you make a vow to God, now this one we can get on and figure it out. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for He takes no delight in fools. Okay? God takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin. And do not say in the presence of the messenger, they put of God in there, that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy or wreck the work of your hands? So the sobering aspect that you can glean out of this immediately is you need to keep your word. What you did yesterday, okay. But from that, you need to do what you say you're going to tell people you're going to do. If something happens and you can't, then you're off the responsibility. But you need to do what you say you're going to do. We all need to do that. It's better not to promise anything than to say you'll do something and then not do it. That obviously is a very strong biblical lesson. God does what He says He's going to do. He never backs down and fails to fulfill and uphold what He says He will do. Some of the blessings in the Bible are contingent on you doing what God wants you to do. When you do those things, then you open the door for God to bless you and help you. But God, in any case, is faithful to His Word. Everything in it. It will be while He will evaluate the entirety of the human race. No exceptions. Nobody gets by. No one gets a pass. Everybody is required to understand these things. Now we have another dream verse. For in many dreams and in many words there is, and this is the word vanity, kevel, in the plural. I don't think we've had it in the plural before. There is emptiness. Rather, fear God. Okay. Were we approximately where we were? So, I'll pick up here. Well, this is caution in prayer. Caution in prayer. We have dealt with abuses with regard to prayer. Hopefully you're not involved in abuses. I mean, yes, we offer up prayers and some things. I mean, there's protocol for prayer and things you to do and not do in your approach to God in prayer. A prayer isn't some free-for-all. So you're not offering up strange stuff. Check your motives. Pray accordingly. Now, his advice is, let your words be few. Well, we've touched on the kind of abuses that exist in prayer. Just wrong content, period. Not Bible-based. Just appears to be, but isn't Bible-based. I mean, how many petitions and things you've heard people pray that this isn't according to the will of God. This isn't according to the Bible. So it all becomes strange incense. It's like the uninformed pray for things. I used to hear these kind of prayers in certain environments and churches, and God isn't going to ever answer that. That's not biblical. Why can't they formulate it so it's correct? If you're praying for the lost, why don't you pray that basically that the gospel is proclaimed, that people hear the good news, it gets out there. And bless whoever you're using to do and spread the word of God. I mean, you hear stories about way people on the earth are suffering, oppression, events of history. Of course, they put on TV, they show you these little children who are in tent cities, who are cold, who are hungry. Well, it's sad. It is. So I just pray that the gospel will get to these people. The truth will get to them. In all areas. Not because I have any knowledge that the majority are going to jump on it, but I do know we're coming to a point in human history when arguably more people are going to come to Christ in a short period of time than in any other short period of time that we've had. Maybe even a long period of time. In the tribulation. Literally, millions are going to become believers. This event will occur. I can document it from Revelation 7. So we pray that the gospel will be proclaimed to the nations. And that people will hear it. And that's our mandate too. To witness the gospel, to do what we can do. In that department. All right, so prayer has all of its abuses. We have the do's and don'ts. It is a powerful thing. Do not neglect it. So point 32, the concluding command, let your words be few, reinforces the opening command. 33, but I ask the question, because I have to. But where else were in the Word of God is this caution in regards to prayer? Vain repetitions and showing off in public are condemned. Yeah, that's easy. In verse 3, the author bolsters the commands of verse 2 with an analogy. The exact nature of the comparison between a dream or the dream and the voice of a fool is uncertain. The first part refers to a dream while sleeping, of course. That is the result of busyness through much activity. Is not here to be regarded as a divine revelation while asleep. I can't take it as that. Such a dream is meaningless. It's another one of those dreams that people have, and dreams are usually related to things you've experienced, associations, and various things, however mixed up they can be. So basically, a dream is just basically meaningless. Most of them are just, they have no spiritual content. I've never been able to figure out any divine guidance out of them, personally. So that's how I take it. Such a dream is something that happens to a person. If you never had it happen to you, you wouldn't be any better off or worse. It's just crazy stuff that goes on in your subconscious. And it comes out in a dream. So, the second half of the verse is the punchline that reinforces the dream analogy. 41, a fool is characterized by many words. One characteristic of these kind of people is they like to talk. They like to run their mouths. And one characteristic of a fool is there is no damper and control on their mouths. They're busy articulating their ignorance. How true this is in so many forms. This goes back to verse 2, where the admonition is to exercise restraint in speech. Now, the way I see this is basically he's narrowing it down to fools that go to the place of worship. You imagine all the different people would come in to the temple. 43. Like worship and prayer, a vow was a voluntary sacrifice to God. A vow was a voluntary sacrifice to God. It is a statement that, so vows were often made by a worshiper if God would answer some specific request. It's one of those things, if you'll do this for me, then I'll do that. I don't know if you've ever made one. You call on God for help, you pray for things, but a vow is something made by a worshiper if God would answer a specific request. We will look at the doctrine of vows if you picked it up. I mean, and if you didn't pick it up, we still will. But it is a serious matter, extending beyond that. A vow is between the individual and God. No one asks you to make a vow. There's not a command, make vows. It's just a voluntary thing like other things. You do it or not. You make a vow. Now, you got to be sensible about it. You got to realize and be sure that God isn't going to do something for you that's way out of line because you promised to do this. It's not just, you know, some grab bag and do whatever, you know, and pull God's strings and you give me this, I'll do that. But vows did exist between the individual and God. Proverbs 20:23 is noteworthy in this regard. And we'll look up some of these scriptures. I cited them in 44, but that we'll look them up try to look them up in the doctrine. It is a trap for a man to dedicate something and only later to consider his vows. That's an alternate translation of that verse. An alternate translation, because it is a tricky verse too. The author's view on vows are virtually the same as that of the rest of the Bible. 47. So there's nothing new here dramatically. No one, divine or human, likes to see a person default on a spiritual promise, vow. No one likes to see anybody default. It all goes to keeping your word. 48. He does more than warn his hearers to fulfill their vows they have already made. So he's trying to cover the bases here. He also encourages them not to make vows in the first place. If you're not really determined to fulfill it, don't go there. Deuteronomy 23:22. However, if you refrain from vowing, this is in the law of Moses, it would not be a sin to you. You don't vow. This is where you need to exercise all kinds of caution. Now, we have promises one towards the other. But we're talking about a vow to God between the individual. He expresses himself with a better than proverb. 51, quite simply, those who never make vows in the first place are better off than those who do not keep their vows. This is divine viewpoint. The person that doesn't make a vow, doesn't make any promise, is not going to get in the hot water that the individual who makes a vow and then tries to weasel their way out of it. He warns his listeners not to play religious games, to make vows, and then to try to get out of them. Jesus condemned this practice among the religious types. It was prominent among them in his day. Another one of the sins of the clergy, if you will, the spiritual leaders of Israel that were to set an example. They had all these gimmicks that they had come up with. Matthew 23, Jesus launches into the section precedes with an expose, a needed expose. This comes late down in his ministry. I mean, yes, he condemned the Pharisees and the very actions. He comes down on the religious establishment of Israel that had become very corrupt doctrinally, theologically, and the way they operated, in putting themselves up over the people and exploiting the people and promoting themselves. So why aren't they fools? They are. He calls them this. In other terms, see, he's exposing because they had the people under the spell of these people. You need doctrine to break free from their manipulations, to see through their manipulations, their pretense, their show, their bullying, all the kind of things that corrupt religious leaders do. And so in this chapter, he spoke to the crowds and to his disciples. That's verse 1, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, and they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. Approbation. For they broaden their phylacteries. Their garments, their external garments. And lengthen the tassels of their garments. And all this had some significance related to the law and so forth. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. Rabbi means teacher. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, For one is your Father, he who is in heaven. Now, he isn't saying you can't call your human natural father, Father. So don't get... It's in a religious context. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, that's where we get to, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves. You're not even saved. Nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. You frustrate anybody moving in the right direction spiritually. That's how bad they were. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses. And for a pretense, you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. excuse me. And woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Whoa. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. How nutty is this? You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? You got it backwards. And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies it, the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. So, and whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. This whole section of woes directed towards the Pharisees really was throwing down the gauntlet by Jesus. I mean, up to this point, he has exercised some kind of restraint with regard to these people. Some people say it was on a rant, but it's sanctified. He's coming down on these people. They are evil and corrupt, and one of the things they do to try to get out of vows, well, I swore by that. When I swore that I would do, I swore by that. Taking oaths, making vows, trying to get out of it with this mess of making this stuff up. People just make stuff up. There's no validity to it. Religious corruption, some of the worst that there is that we see. 53. The setting in verse 6. Is still that of vow taking in a setting of worship. So let's be sure we understand that. That it's narrowed down to people going into the holy temple and making a vow. And this vow is not just between the individual and God, it is publicized. People hear it. That's how I've been able to make sense out of this what we have here. So verse 6, do not let your speech cause you to sin. I mean, that could be taken out and applied to a lot of things. Because a lot of sinning goes on through the mouth. Period. And we all get nailed on that when we hear that. Do not let your mouth cause you to sin. And here, the particular sin is making a promise, making a vow to God, and not doing it. Now, I don't know if any of you make any vows. You don't have to say anything. But when you promise God something, you better do it. Because you're opening yourself up for some big divine discipline. And this would apply in general, too. So if you fail badly in this regard, it's time to clean up your act. People's mouths drag them into sin. Verse 50, point 54. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin. That's the literal translation. That's kind of different. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin. Okay. 55. Here the sin of the mouth is to make a vow and not fulfill the words of the person's mouth. 56. The vow here is a public pronouncement before the religious authority. That's how I make sense out of this. It's before the religious authority that this promise is made. 57. The situation is that when the temple messenger, the word malach is used of an angel or just a messenger. It's like the Greek. It's the same. Angelos is first and foremost in its natural setting, any messenger, human messenger. Now, here it the best what could be made out of this. The situation is that when the temple messenger, because this is before a religious authority, makes his rounds to the home of the vow taker, then they will give a lame excuse. That was a mistake. They will give a lame excuse. They'll try to work their way out of it. 58. The author asserts that the reluctant vow taker will anger God. He will anger God, and God will inflict some form of punishment. Destroy the work of your hands. He will jam you in an area that you specifically like don't want it harmed. Maybe it's your occupation. Maybe it's something related to that. That'd be the work of your hands. All right. Apparently, there were individuals whose duty it was to check up on those who had not fulfilled their public vows. Who had not fulfilled their public vows, point 59. A kind of religious bill collector. The noun translated mistake, shagaka, is used in Leviticus 4, 2-36, and Numbers chapters 22 and 31-31, which contrasts sins committed in ignorance and intentional sinning. An intentional sin, such as a breach of verbal commitment, will bring down the wrath of God in a disastrous fashion. It's not some little light divine discipline. Something related to the vow breaker's livelihood, I suspect. Something that's very dear and near to them. God will go after you there. Again, better not to vow than to put your neck out on that one. Keep your word. That's in a general statement. But here we're dealing with to God, a promise to God. Get me out of this, God, and I'll whatever. Okay. Get me out and I'll get my act together and I'll do this and I'll do that. Then you better do this and you better do that. Because God got you out, you made a promise to him, and now you're not going to do it? That would be serious. According to this, it's a serious situation. So you could be jammed in your health, in your pocketbook, and whatever else. Your business. And there's all kinds of levers God can pull, as we well know. All right. Verse 7. Like that previous verse that we had. 3. Verse 7 is difficult to translate and interpret. See, through once again, we have the association of dreams and words. as translated in the New American Standard, but it's questionable. For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness, rather fear God. Well, the rather fear God part, that's easy. That's straightforward. So, verse 7 and 3 supports the idea dreams are a reference to what is unreal or illusory. 65, there's a parallel between a succession of dreams and a multiplication of words. 66, the fool bases his vows on dreams he has had, which he relates in elaborate detail in the house of God before the authorities, many empty words. It's an attempt to figure this out. So, again, this is all done before God in his temple. 68, the idea is that the dreams of the fool are the background to his worthless vows. It gets worse. He starts having these dreams and he makes this stuff up and he goes in and he tells about it and that's see, and again, it all goes back to drawing attention to yourself. 69, as at the outset of this section, the motivation is approbation. So these strands flow through this. 70, a translation. So when dreams multiply, so do many senseless words. Instead, fear God. I'm trying to give a sense to this. This section concludes with an admonition in the form of an imperative introduced by an adversity KI. Instead, fear God. Cut through it all. Knock it all off. Fear God. Follow what you're supposed to. Don't get yourself into this mess. If you fear God, you won't go there. You won't make stuff up. Again, we have to ask, where's Solomon at spiritually? And this is very difficult. Is the author's concept of the fear of God in line with the reverential fear of the book of Proverbs? Or is it on the negative side of being afraid of God? So that's a question. Well, yeah, we're afraid of God. I mean, we fear Him, so. The latter comes to be the case because His actions are inscrutable and He is distant from humans, according to the author. But we have a different relationship with Him. Thus far, the thrust has been unfulfilled expectations in reference to labor. 4:7-12. Social oppression, 4:1-3, 13-16, 5:8-9, and wealth. Unfulfilled expectations. Which there's a lot of truth in all this, because their expectations are not fulfilled because they don't relate to God. 75, even the matter of prayer, speech, and vow taking, speech, in the house of God is devoid of the sentiments expressed by the psalmist. And we already looked at Psalm 73, so we don't have to do that. Note the contrast between Proverbs 2:3, where the fear of Yahweh is associated with finding knowledge. That's the ultimate fear of God. There's a lot of people out there who have a fear of God. And it ranges from different things. There's the unbeliever that fears the unknown and death and all those things. The thought of God. And he's outside, so he has a kind of fear. But that's not the kind of fear that leads to a knowledge of the truth. It's just fear. Fear is a killer of a sin, by the way. I have to fight it. I have to battle it. And when I get away from it, quit doing it, get my head, and then I start thinking clear. And I'm relaxed. But it'll raise its ugly head again. I know it. So you just have to deal with it. Note the contrast between Proverbs The fear of Yahweh is associated with finding knowledge of God, and the fear expressed in Ecclesiastes, where we have had in 3:11, He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. What would I give you here? That's just okay. Forgive me. Never mind. I must have ripped those down so bad and so off. But the latter seems to be the case. That it's not that high-level fear that we find in the book of Proverbs. Note the contrast between 2:3, where the fear of Yahweh is associated with finding knowledge, and Ecclesiastes, where God's actions are inscrutable. Proverbs 10:27 associates the fear of God with longevity. Now, you have to take these things and you have to be balanced by them. That doesn't mean everybody that's positive to doctrine is going to live a long time. It does not. Jesus didn't live a long time, did he? And Stephen, the first martyr of the church age, he didn't live a long time, did he? So, but it is a blessing. It is a potential blessing associated with being positive. Sometimes living a long time might be agony. Not for the unbeliever, but for the believer, having this thing drug out. It's Proverbs 10:27. Blessings associated with positive volition. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Now, that isn't something to take every evil person. His life is short. Nor is every righteous person's life long. So what is it? It's just the potential is there, and God does shorten a lot of lives of non-believers because of their actions. Takes them out. But some awfully corrupt, evil types live a very long time. You know, longer than the average. Look around, observe for yourself. I'm not trying to discount the Bible. I'm just saying that that someone might bring that up to your attention. Whereas in this book, the author questions whether the life of the righteous is prolonged, as in 8, 11, and 12, 9, 1 through 6. So it's kind of tricky. In Proverbs 14:26, the fear of Yahweh provide something else. In the fear of the Lord. Now, the fear of the Lord implies someone who is committed to God, who has figured out a lot of things. There is strong confidence. And his children will have refuge. Caution before Elohim may explain why the author never uses Yahweh for God in Ecclesiastes. Prominent in Proverbs. It's an observation. The name Yahweh never appears once in Ecclesiastes. I think I told you that in your introduction. Ambiguity is the order of the day thus far in Ecclesiastes. And I just have to tell you that. I'm just being an honest reporter, and you can say I haven't done my job or whatever you want to say, but that's what we face in this book. All right, let's take our break. And if you didn't pick up the doctrine of vows at the door, get it for second session.